I asked, what is a priest? This afternoon, I ask, what do we preach? What do we preach? A simple answer is, we preach God's word. But as you go through the Old Testament especially, and as you pray the Psalms, you notice that one of the most frequent words is justice. Justice. Sometime when you're praying the Psalms, in the reading the office, praying the Psalms, focus on the occurrence of justice. God's justice, the justice of humans. So here are three questions. One, what is biblical justice? Two, given that understanding of biblical justice, how does justice relate to charity? And three, how does biblical justice affect our homiletics and our spirituality? Our homiletics, what we preach, our spirituality, how we live. First then, what is biblical justice? Before Vatican II, no Roman Catholic treatise on justice would have begun with Scripture. It would have taken its start from the ethical definition of justice. Render to each person what is due to each. With Vatican II, but especially with the 1971 Synod, Justice in the World, justice becomes a call to the Christian from the God of the two testaments. The crucial point is this. When Micah declared to Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? He was not imposing on God's people simply or primarily an ethical construct. Give to each man, woman, and child what is due to each, what each person has a strict right to demand because he or she is a human being, has rights that can be proven from philosophy or have been written into law. What then was the justice God wanted to, as Amos put it, roll down like waters? In one sense, the biblical concept of justice is too rich to imprison in a definition. Still, biblical scholar John Donohue has shaped a working definition. In general terms, biblical idea of justice is fidelity to the demands of a relationship. Fidelity to the demands of a relationship. You see, in contrast to modern individualism, the Israelite lived in a world where to live was to be united with others in a social context, either by bonds of family or by covenant relationships. This web of relationships, king with people, judge with complainants, family with tribe and kinfolk, the community with the resident alien and the suffering in their midst, and all this with the covenant God, this constituted the world in which life was played out. Now, within that context, in what sense is God just? Because God always acts as God should. Because God is invariably faithful to God's promises. When are people just? When are you and I just? When we are in right relationship in three areas. To our God, to our sisters and brothers, to the earth, that is, the whole of non-human created reality. Remember in Genesis 1:31, God declaring all of creation very good. It was because at that moment, simply everything was in right order, in proper relation. Humanity to God, humans among themselves, humans and non-human reality toward one another. Justice has to do with the right ordering of all relationships. That is why it is central to all of human living. Put simply, biblical justice was a whole network of relationships, and the profound basis of these relationships was Israel's covenant with God. The Israelites were to father the fatherless and mother the motherless, were to welcome the stranger, feed the sojourner, show hospitality to the resident alien, not because the orphan and the outsider deserved it, but because this was the way God had acted with Israel. A text in Deuteronomy is telling, "Love the stranger, the resident alien, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." Not human deserving, not primarily human law. Their justice was to image not the justice of man and woman, but the justice of Yahweh. For Israel, the practice of justice thus understood was an expression of love, God's love and their own. Not to execute justice was not to worship God. So, fidelity to relationships, focus on that phrase. For an Israelite, to be just was to be in right relation in all the aspects of one's life, properly postured, not only toward God, but toward other men and women within the community, and right relation toward all of God's creation, the earth that calls not for despotic abuse, but for reverential care. So let me tease out that basic idea, justice as fidelity to relationships. My springboard is a perilous proposition that pervades a large segment of American Catholicism, perhaps much of our American Christian culture. It asserts that Christianity, by its very nature, is concerned exclusively with the relation of my soul to eternity. It stems in some measure from a narrow reading of the Baltimore Catechism. Why did God make me? To praise, reverence, and serve God in this life, and to be happy with God forever in the next. The thesis does violence to Scripture. Those who read in the sacred text a sheerly personal, individualistic morality have not understood the Torah, have not sung the Psalms, have not been burned by the prophets, have not perceived the burden of Jesus' message, and inevitably must play fast and loose with St. Paul. The social focus of God's book is evident on the first page. The song of creation is its overture. Our incredibly imaginative God did not have in mind isolated units, autonomous entities scattered disparately around the globe, basically independent each of every other, entities that might one day decide through a social contract to join together for self-aggrandizement, huddle together for self-protection. God had in mind a people, a human family, a community of persons, a body genuinely one. Moreover, the Hebrew word for have dominion, Genesis 1:28, 1:26, The Hebrew word for have dominion does not mean exploitation. It mandates reverential care for God's creation. Scripture scholar John Donohue has summed up the significance of the creation story in two powerful sentences. Men and women are God's representatives and conversation partners in the world with a fundamental dignity that must be respected and fostered. They are to exist in interdependence and mutual support and are to care for the world with respect as for a gift received from God. It is this divine dream for human living that the Second Vatican Council stated unambiguously. God has willed that all men and women should constitute one family. Again, God did not create man and woman for life in isolation, but for the formation of social unity. This solidarity must be constantly increased until that day on which it will be brought to perfection. Then, saved by grace, men and women will offer flawless glory to God as a family, beloved of God and of Christ their brother. Now, this divine idea began to take concrete shape when God brought an oppressed mass out of Egypt. When God created a people which was to gather in praise and thanksgiving and to live according to God's constitution, Torah. Why this particular body of men and women? Listen to Moses as he tells them why. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Those who were no people, God made into a people. The Exodus, therefore, was not simply liberation from slavery. It was that, but not simply. It was the formation of a new social order, a contrast society. As Donohue put it, while liberation from oppression is a fundamental aspect of the Exodus narrative, it is not simply freedom from that is important, but freedom for. For what? For the formation of a community that lives under the covenants. God summoned the entire community to response and responsibility. This covenant between God and the people was a symbol of proper relationships to God and among men and women and to the earth. What did the covenant demand? One, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The people of God is radically social. And even though the relationships between rich and poor, male and female, citizen and stranger, even though the relationships were guaranteed by law, behind the law lay the covenants, what Deuteronomy calls the great God, who is not partial, executes justice for the orphan and the widow, loves the stranger. So the rights in the law do not stem primarily from the law. The Mosaic law itself was an effort to express what the covenant demanded in actual living. That covenant relationship explains why concern for the poor, for the marginal, is pervasive in the Hebrew Bible. Take the prophets. Through Isaiah and Hosea, through Amos and Micah and Jeremiah, Yahweh ceaselessly proclaims to Israel that the Lord rejects exactly, precisely those things the Israelites think will make God happy. Yahweh is weary of burnt offerings, delights not in the blood of bulls or lambs, finds incense an abomination, hates their appointed feasts, will not listen to their prayers and to the melody of their harps, does not want rivers of oil, thousands of rams, even their firstborn. Why not? Not because these were unacceptable in themselves, only because two essential ingredients were missing: steadfast love and justice. One passage from Isaiah says it all in powerful rhetoric. Isaiah 58, 6 to 9. Is not this the fast I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Precisely this fashioning of a people, this call to community, is what gives sin its most significant characteristic in the Hebrew Testament. You remember our traditional definition of sin. Sin is an offense against God. In Scripture, sin involves not only our traditional offense against God, sin involves the sundering of community. The whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of struggle for community, of lapses into disintegration, division, enmity. So, if biblical justice is fidelity to the demands of a relationship, then sin is a refusal of responsibility. Sin creates division, alienation, dissension, rejection. Sin dismembers the body. Scripture's story of salvation time and again confirms a growing conviction in our time that there is no such thing as a sheerly private sin or a sin confined to two consenting adults. All sin is social, just as all grace and goodness is social. I saw this most vividly when I read the remarkable novelist preacher, Presbyterian Frederick Buechner. In one of his homilies, he compared humanity to an enormous spider web. And he preached, "If you touch the spider web anywhere, you set the whole thing trembling. As we move around this world, and as we act with kindness perhaps, or with indifference toward the people we meet, we too are setting the giant spider web a tremble. The life I touch, for good or ill, will touch another life, and that in turn another, until who knows where the trembling stops or in what far place and time my touch will be felt. Our lives," he said, "our lives are linked. No man, no woman is an island." It is this Israelite tradition on justice that sparked the ministry of Jesus. It was summed up in the synagogue at Nazareth, in what for Luke is Jesus' presentation of his program, his ministry. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me, has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release for prisoners and sight for the blind, to send the downtrodden away relieved." For Jesus too, the just man or woman is not primarily someone who gives to another what that other deserves. Jesus inaugurates a new covenant where the most significant relationship is the monosyllable that says it all, love. And astonishingly, where loving one's neighbor, already commanded in Leviticus, is said by Jesus to be like loving God. The second commandment, he said, is like the first. But love your neighbor as yourself is not a psychological balancing act. As much or as little as you love yourself, that much love or that little love shower or trickle on your neighbor. No. Scripture scholars tell us, it means I am to love my neighbor as if he or she were another I, another self, as if I was standing in my neighbor's shoes, especially the paper-thin shoes of the underprivileged. That is what our covenant demands, what Jesus summed up when he said, love one another as I have loved you. Not an invitation, a command. Not to give in proportion to merit, but to love as Jesus loved. Not a quid pro quo, but a self-giving over and above the demands of sheerly human ethics. This is New Testament justice, love as Jesus loved. The kind of love that impelled God's unique Son not only to wear our flesh, but to spend himself especially for the bedeviled and bewildered, the poverty-stricken and the marginalized, to die in exquisite agony so that others might come to life. Sometime, some disenchanted evening, read Mark's gospel in its entirety. This is the cycle of Mark, remember. Study the little people. Peter's fevered mother-in-law, a man with a withered hand, a paralytic, a convulsed boy foaming at the mouth, a dead 12-year-old girl, the blind beggar Bartimaeus, those Israelites grouped together simply as sinners. Without ever using the word justice, Mark presents Jesus moving all these in different ways to right relationships. New Testament justice. The response of the early Christian communities to the new commandment of Jesus is summed up in Matthew's presentation of the Last Judgment. Here indeed is biblical justice. If anyone is hungry or thirsty, naked or a stranger, sick or in prison, it is always Christ who clamors for bread or water. Christ who cries to be clothed or welcomed. Christ whom you visit on a bed of pain or behind bars. And the first letter of John is terribly uncompromising. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Here is a vision of community where, as Paul put it, no one, absolutely no one can say to any other, I have no need of you. Not the rich to the poor, not the powerful to the powerless, not the bold and beautiful to the timid and repulsive. We are to be one, as Jesus and his Father are one. Now for my second principal point. If such is biblical justice, fidelity to relationships, to responsibilities that stem from our covenant with God, cut in the blood of Christ, how does justice relate to charity? With ethical justice, the relationship is quite clear, no problem. In ethical justice, we give to people what they deserve, what they can claim as a strict right, from me or from the church or from the civic community or from the government. For example, every human person can claim from me ordinary courtesy. I am unjust if I treat him or her with contempt. The church is unjust if she denies the Eucharist to a Catholic in good standing. The civic community is unjust if it denies homes to people because of their color, or pays women less than men for comparable work, or lets children starve. The government is unjust if it gives preferential treatment to one religion over another. In each case, there is a violation of strict rights that can be proven from philosophy or have been written into law. In that context, you and I have to do certain things because people deserve them, because they can lay claim to them. That is ethical justice. And charity, we say traditionally, has to do with what people cannot demand of me. If I am charitable, it means I do something for others I don't have to do. A lawyer does pro bono work, takes little if any money for it. An established doctor spends one night a week in the emergency room. A husband and wife join a pro-life group. High school students spend spring break building homes in Appalachia. This is beyond the call of duty, of obligation. This, we say, is charity. Now, biblical justice puts a different face on all this. It begins with a just God. God is just not because God gives us what we deserve, what we have a right to, what we can claim as due to us. What God gives us, God gives out of sheer love. And so God's justice includes what we call charity. Charity in the sense of love or acts of love is essential to biblical justice. It's the driving force of biblical justice. There is simply nothing God has to do except be faithful to God's promises. And God is always faithful, never unfaithful. Sometimes we speak of God's justice being tempered by God's mercy. Instead of giving the prodigal son what he deserves because he squandered his inheritance, God embraces him in love, forgives his sins. Instead of letting the mafia godfather perish in his violence, God arranges for a last breath act of contrition. Mercy, yes, but mercy is part of God's justice because it's God being faithful to who God is. God in right relationship at this moment, at every moment. What of people justice, your justice and mine? Biblical justice focuses not on what others deserve, not on what we have to do under pain of sin or threat of hell. Biblical justice stresses the way God would like us to act, right relationships as God sees them. An act is just at its best, the more love enters into it. Here is where justice and charity merge. Why? Because biblical justice demands that I see in each man, woman, and child a brother or sister, a child of God, an image of Christ, especially the less fortunate, the marginalized. Biblical justice demands that we love, Not always easy to work out in the concrete. One example, capital punishment. Ethical justice says what President Clinton proclaimed after the Oklahoma City bombing. We shall bring the criminals to justice. That is, we shall see that they are put to death. This alone will give the criminals what they deserve. Biblical justice asks, what is the right relationship in this instance between the community and the criminal? Pope John Paul II has insisted, quote, Today, as a result of steady improvements in the organization of the penal system, such cases where it would not be possible otherwise to defend society, such cases are very rare, if not practically non-existent. Some real problems indeed. Ironically, Catholic charity is biblical justice. Catholic charity is biblical justice. My third point, why is biblical justice so important? I suggest it has to do with at least two practical issues. Our homiletics, that is what we preach, and our spirituality, how we live. First, our homiletics, what we preach. If we preach ethical justice, give others what they deserve, we do well. Without ethical justice, without that relationship of merit, people getting and giving what they deserve, civilization is impossible. Ethical justice is important, but not enough. People come to you and me not for a lecture in philosophy, praiseworthy as philosophy is. They come to hear God's word, what God has said in the past and what God might be saying now. Oh, I know if God once spoke through the mouth of Balaam's ass, God can surely speak through a philosopher. Still, God's word is enshrined in a particularly privileged place, God's own book. And what do we find there? Ethical justice in is ethical justice, legal justice, example after example. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in their lawsuits. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and those in the right. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the officials, subverts the cause of those who are in the right. All from Exodus. And yet, over and above what fairness, equity, the law require, is what a higher law demands. The law of love. The Lord declared that law to Moses centuries before Jesus repeated it in the gospel. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love every human person like another I, like another self, especially the less fortunate. In Scripture, except for legal contexts, justice is not equal treatment. Justice is appropriate treatment. Treatment that will gradually equalize the relationship between the haves and the have-nots. Will provide access to resources. Some vivid examples. When grain, grapes, or olives are harvested, the reaper is not to return to pick up what was missed the first time. These leftovers must go to the poor, to the widow and orphan, to the resident alien. A cloak taken in pledge from a poor person must be returned before nightfall. Why? Because this is his only covering. It is his mantle for his body. In what else shall he sleep? Without neglecting ethical or legal justice, call it human justice, we who preach in a Catholic Christian context must emphasize biblical justice, call it God's justice. If we do not, what distinguishes us in this area from the good pagan, from the secular humanist, from the philosopher? This is not just a subtle distinction between a lower and a higher justice. If you limit yourselves to that, you will be cheating your people and yourselves. Remember what biblical justice is. Fidelity to all the relationships, all the responsibilities that stem from our covenant with God in Christ. Our responsibilities to God, to people, to the earth. Biblical justice is significant, indispensable, not because it is one idea among hundreds. Biblical justice is significant, indispensable, because it includes every aspect of human and Christian living. There are no other relationships. God, people, earth. There are no other relationships, no other responsibilities. That is why in our retreat workshop, Preaching the Just Word, we stress to preachers that biblical justice should be not one more category among many. It should be a lens through which we see all of reality. And so we tell them, you cannot preach a decent homily that is not a justice homily. It's going to concern relationships to God or to people or to the earth. Second, to emphasize biblical justice is to transmit to your listeners a spirituality that should undergird their social action. I'll say more on that tonight. But briefly here, by spirituality, I don't mean simply your private interior life, what goes on within you. A Catholic spirituality links what you are inside and what you do outside. Very simply, Catholic spirituality is a way of living the Catholic vision. A Catholic spiritual life means being shaped, conformed to the image of Christ, for the sake of others. And thrilling to tell, biblical justice is precisely this kind of spirituality. Mull over it. If you are just in the full biblical sense, one, you love God above all else, with all your mind, all your soul, all your heart, all your strength. Two, you love every man, woman, and child like another self. Love each as an image of Christ. Love especially the crucified images of Christ. And three, you treat, handle, touch everything that ice-cold word Chrysostom said, thing. You treat, handle, touch everything with reverence. Because as the psalmist sings, the earth is the Lord's, because land and sky and sea, giant redwood and soaring eagle and smiling dolphin, all bear traces of the God who gave them being, life, senses. Everything is, in Catholic theology, a vestige, a trace of divinity. My brothers in the priesthood of Christ, I experience a strong sense of oneness with you. We share a common apostolate, proclaiming the faith we love with people we love. And we share a common problem, our contemporary crisis of communication. How to preach the faith, how to teach the faith so attractively, so pervasively, persuasively, that those who listen to us will be moved by us, will open their minds and hearts to us, and through us to Christ, our one Lord. It's not my task here to commend to you the awesome possibilities in resources from film to internet. You know them better than I. My concern is that face-to-face, person-to-person communication we call preaching. And here I presume simply to invade one area, justice, with one approach, the justice highlighted in God's own book, fidelity to relationships, to responsibilities that stem from a covenant, relationships to God, to people, to the earth. If you live that justice, you will be shaped to Christ for the sake of others. And if you preach that justice, Catholic homiletics may experience a renaissance and new birth. And perhaps our children, our young, will cease seeing the Church Christ founded as irrelevant to their lives, will cease seeing Christ and his mother as less alive than Robin Williams and Madonna. I leave you with one thought. Biblical justice can transform your preaching, and it can transform you. What more can you ask? Looks like time for prayer.